Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. It is a joy to be with you to worship God this morning. If you would open up His Word and turn to John chapter 10 for our scripture reading this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at verses 22 down through 33. John 10, 22 through 33. It says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" I want you to picture yourself at a livestock sales barn. And it doesn't really matter what you were there to get. Perhaps it was some sheep or goats or chickens or some other form of livestock. Let's say you stay until it's all over and everybody is collecting whatever they brought and they're leaving. What is the only thing you're focused on? I mean, you're not really thinking about who bought what. Your attention is focused. At that point, you want to collect your livestock. They're the ones that are yours. All the rest of the animals might as well not even exist as far as you're concerned. You care about the ones that are now yours, and you want to get them home. That's pretty much the same attitude that Jesus was expressing in our scripture reading earlier out of John 10. Jesus was walking in the temple, and some of the Jewish religious leaders came up to him and started questioning him, asking him if he was the Christ, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And basically, what he said was, "Look, you're not of my flock. You have nothing to do with me." Now, we have to note that Jesus wasn't rude. He did reason with them, sharing with them the necessary evidence they needed to accurately understand exactly who he was. But he didn't plead with them or try to convince them. No, he said, "You do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Notice, he didn't say, "You're not part of my flock because you don't believe." Believing wasn't the point. Belonging was the point. And then Jesus went on to describe the benefits of belonging, telling them that he will give his sheep eternal life and that nobody can snatch them out of his hand. And of course, he ends with that inflammatory statement, "I and the Father are one." Jesus declared himself to be God. And how do they react? Jesus just said that they weren't part of his flock. that he would give his flock eternal life, and that he was God, so clearly he has the ability to do so. Did they react as any sane person would by asking, "Well, how can we become part of your flock?" No, they picked up stones to stone him. They were showing by their response that they definitely did not belong to God. Pointing out the difference that relationship makes. Jesus also said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, we could talk about how those individuals were trusting in their own works to earn their way into heaven, instead of depending on, trusting in, the finished work of Jesus Christ. But once again, the point being made is that what matters is the relationship. They don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. "I never knew you." So why should he let them into his home? Belonging to Jesus Christ is what makes the difference. And this issue of relationship is primarily what our psalm this morning is all about. But let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we would have no relationship with you and no way to ever have one. He chose to come and seek and save the lost, people such as ourselves, and we are truly grateful. Father, we know that most of us are somewhat relationally broken in one way or another. We certainly see plenty of evidence that we don't value our relationships nearly as much as we ought to. We certainly don't value our relationship with you as much as we ought to. So, Father, we do pray that you would bring healing to our hearts and minds, that we would realize that we're not just completely safe with you, but that relating to you is the best way we could spend our time, that there's nothing more enjoyable, better, than being with you. And thus, we would pray that all our relationships would improve, that we'd be getting better at relating, but primarily, we pray that our relationship with you whatever, get richer, fuller, and more meaningful. We pray this in the name of the one through whom you have given us a relationship with yourself. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you would open up your Bibles at this time and turn in them to Psalm 16. With the book of Psalms being in the center of your Bibles, Psalm 16. And before we get into this psalm, I want to compare it to an everyday occurrence, something we all readily understand, because this psalm is basically saying that this everyday occurrence that we all understand also applies to our relationship with God. What is that everyday occurrence? Well, it's simply this. When you need something you don't have, and you don't want to do anything for it, or can't do anything for it, who do you ask to provide that thing for you? Who would you go to? So let's say a random stranger asks me for $20. Am I going to give it? Honestly, probably not. I don't know them, and more importantly, I have no idea why they want $20. I'll likely assume they want it for drugs or something, in which case, I'm not doing them any favors by giving them the $20. If a kid in this church asks me for $20, I know them, but I'm still going to be skeptical, like, what, you don't have a dad to ask for $20 from? If my kid asks me for $20, I'm probably going to ask them some questions, maybe even grumble a bit, but I'm likely going to say yes. If my wife asks me for $20, I'm going to say, all I have is already yours. You don't even need to ask, just take it. We ask things of people all the time, and we understand that the type of relationship we have with them is going to determine the response. We wouldn't even think of going up to somebody who is our enemy and asking them for something. We already know what the response will be. If you wanted to get in and speak with the President of the United States, well, good luck with that. But if his wife wants to get in to see him, nobody's going to get in the way. It's his wife. Relationship makes all the difference. Well, in verse 1 of our psalm, there is a stated request. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So there's the request. David is asking God that God would preserve him. We aren't told from what or why. And it's not explained because the request doesn't actually matter. What follows that request is what the focus is on. And the rest of this psalm seeks to answer the question. Why should God grant David's request? Why should he grant my request? Why should he grant your request? What possible reason could we give to the creator of the universe who is so far above us in power and might that we can't even comprehend it, that would compel him to pay attention to this little speck of dust and grant its request? David starts out his answer in verse 1 by stating, in you I take refuge. And he continues in verse 2 by saying, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And what David is expressing here is that he is dependent on God. Now picture a calf, totally dependent on its mother. It runs to its mother for refuge. It has no good apart from its mother, it can't survive. David is telling God, I'm like that with you. You are that for me. He's describing the relationship that he has with God, one of complete dependence. He goes on in verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. Unless you stop and think about it, these two verses here don't seem to fit in with the larger context. If David is defining his relationship with God, why does he stop and talk about how he views others who have a relationship with God and those who do not? Well, do you remember what Psalm 15 said last week? David was asking God, who can dwell with you? What kind of a person do you want dwelling with you? And one thing God stated was, in whose eyes A vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord? David is stating here, look, Lord, I'm one of those people. I do that. Moreover, as far as vile people are concerned, he says he doesn't take part in what they do either. Now, we're going to come back to verse 4 later. Verse 4, the start of it, is not David describing his relation with God. It's a statement of fact, a truth about the reality of how things work in the creation God made. And it's one of two statements that beautifully describe what David is getting at with this psalm. But he casually throws it out there and then moves on. So we'll move on for now as well. Coming to verses 5 and 6, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, David is stating here that he realizes that all he has in life comes from God. Indeed, has been chosen for him by God, and that he's grateful. You know, an experiment was done in which highly successful people, businessmen and athletes, were asked where their success came from. All of the ones asked attributed it to skill and hard work. And in fairness, they were skilled and they did work very hard. But in each case, it was shown that despite their skill and hard work, they would have never been successful if their circumstances didn't just happen to be conducive to propelling them to greater heights. Where you're born, nationality, when you're born, specifically what time of the year, your health, your family, and opportunities inside the community. So many different things factor very heavily into whether or not you'll be successful. All things that are outside our control. Now, there are things you can do, but do most people realize all the things that were just given them in life? The luck of the draw, so to speak. No. And most people are really quick to say, I worked really hard. And like I said, that's true. But what is David saying here? I realize that all I have comes from you, O Lord. You have placed me in pleasant places. I'm somebody who sees all that you have done, and I'm grateful for it. David was skilled. David worked really hard. David made a lot of good choices. But David is giving God the glory. He's relationship oriented, and he wants God to know it. David sees the good that God has blessed him with, and he is grateful. Verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. What David is saying here is that, first and foremost, when he needs advice, he turns to God for counsel, for instruction. He keeps the counsel of God that God gives him right in front of his face, always remembering it. And he understands just how valuable that counsel is, that because his counsel is coming from God, he didn't have to worry in the following of it. Why? Because God knows everything. So think of Jesus going to the cross. Man, that seemed like a dumb move. He could have easily hidden that garden. But the Father wanted him to go to the cross, so he trusted that was best and went. And won salvation for us all, has a name above every other name, and made a spectacle of all his enemies, gaining triumph over them on the cross. Yes, there will be times when what God tells you to do might initially seem unwise. Like Moses and the Israelites, being right on the verge of escaping into the wilderness after fleeing Egypt, but then being told by God to stop, to go down a side path and get stuck by the Red Sea. But in this case, too, God knew exactly what he was doing. David understands that God knows. And so rather than be somebody who disregards God's advice, like many do, David is telling God that he values it and knows that God's direction is the best advice he could hope for. And so he closes out with verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or yet your holy one see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David first expresses absolute conviction that he is secure, that he's secure because of his relationship with God. And then he goes on to talk about what he means by secure. He's not talking about facing hardship, loss, difficulty in this life. He says that he knows he'll be fine in the life to come. You make known to me the path of life. That's the path that leads to life everlasting. In your presence, that's in heaven, there is fullness of joy. And then ends by saying, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Obviously, once more, that's in heaven. Now, it's important here to pause and note that different kinds of things give us different kinds of pleasure. It might feel good to push somebody down and feel powerful. It might feel good to steal something. Sinful things do bring pleasure. If you've heard of the term hedonism, that means giving in to all your desires, whatever brings you pleasure in the moment. Those kind of things are condemned throughout God's word, and Paul speaks very harshly in Philippians 3:19 of people whose God is their belly. That's talking about people who go after whatever they want in the moment, whatever will give them pleasure in the moment, living just for themselves. But even though such things do bring pleasure, we all understand that their pleasure is fleeting, doesn't ever really satisfy, and leaves us with nothing but guilt in the end. There are other types of pleasure, though. The pleasure of being in a loving relationship with somebody who loves you as well. The pleasure of sacrificing in order to do good for somebody else. The pleasure of a job well done. The pleasure of having fun with family and friends. Pleasure of wholeheartedly worshiping God. The pleasures God offers are pleasures that resonate in the deepest parts of our beings because they are the kinds of pleasures God made us to take joy in. Those kinds of pleasures are what heaven will be full of. Pleasures that have no curse attached to them. Now, this last statement is, once again, a statement of fact. It's something that David is looking forward to, yes, but it is also a truth about reality. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now contrast that with the previous statement of truth about our reality in verse 4, which I said we'd get back to. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. You see, this psalm lays out two paths before us. You can take the broad road, leave God in the dust, and seek your own way. But one way or another, you'll be making something else your god on that road, even if it's just your own belly. Or you can choose, like David is clearly stating he has, to make the Lord your god. The broad road has you trying to leech satisfaction and joy out of everything you come across. But those things weren't meant to satisfy you. And sin always comes with steep consequences. And it's important to note that the real god of the broad road is Satan, who only desires people's destruction and will do everything he can to ensure that happens. The sorrows of this path multiply the farther you go down it. And they keep multiplying and keep multiplying until they reach the point of becoming infinite in number in hell. The sorrows of hell are infinite. The other road is the opposite. Instead of trying to leech joy out of things, you're finding joy in the one that path belongs to, in God. And in this case, the pleasures likewise multiply until they also become infinite in number in heaven. Look, there's a reason Jesus is recorded 4 different times saying, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You let go of your life, give it up to God, and then he teaches you what true life looks like. He would know. He's the source of all life. As you can see, the thrust of this psalm very nicely mirrors that of Psalm 1 and the two paths that it describes, one of the wicked that ends in destruction and the other of the congregation of the righteous. Now, as far as application, what we are shown here is that relationship makes all the difference, specifically our relationship with God. So first, when it comes to the requests we lay before God, well, a healthy relationship with God is the definitive reason he'd help. If you really want God to hear you and grant your request, this is the primary thing you would have going in your favor. So if you want God to help you, then cultivate a healthy relationship with him. David lists a number of things here as signs that he has a healthy relationship with God. He's dependent on God. He delights in those who fear God while despising those who don't. He sees the good that God has given him, is grateful, and gives thanks to God for it. He takes God's counsel seriously and treats it seriously. And when he thinks of his future, what he would desire for the future is all centered around God. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who only care about God when they want something from him. When tragedy hits, then maybe all of a sudden you'll see them in church. But if all is going well, they don't have time for God. They're too busy enjoying themselves. Don't be that type of person. David is saying he truly cares about having a vibrant, healthy relationship with God. And so knows that when he turns to God, God's going to be paying attention. He has the relationship. The second thing we see is that there is nothing bad to having a great relationship with God. While there is endless bad in pursuing a false God, that broad road will often be incredibly tempting in the moment, has no pleasures worth having, certainly not sacrificing eternity for. So once again, what's the smart thing to do? It's to pursue a healthy relationship with God, just like David is saying he's done here. No matter how you want to look at it, you will never regret the time you invest in having a healthier relationship with God. You'll never regret the sacrifices you have to make to have a healthy relationship with God. It's more than worth it. Be like David here. Realize that a healthy relationship with God is the main thing, and keep your healthy relationship with Him the main thing. You certainly don't want to one day be standing before Jesus Christ's judgment seat and hearing him say, "Depart from me. I never knew you."